Now, you're probably going to say it in your mind, what's he going to talk about the other priests? Well, to start with, brother, I want to make a confession. You know, probably all my life, I've had kind of a knot in my stomach every time I hear the word priest mentioned. You know, it's been something that I've carried with me for a very long time. And, you know, and I have to keep in my mind that it's not the owner of the robe that I'm concerned about, but it's the robe itself and what it represents. Most major religions of today have priests. And they have sometimes women and sometimes men. And these are devoted individuals who are trying to serve their God as they see their calling. The thing that concerns, I'm sure, you and I, is that the message they have is a message that is not supported by the scriptures. And, you know, I think we have to be careful that we don't compromise our feeling for their message in one little bit at all. Now, I looked up on the internet, you know, and our Catholic friends claim to have 1.2 billion followers. And they also claim to have 400,000 priests. And that doesn't count the bishops and the cardinals. And then we talk about ministers and we talk about reverends and all the like that we perhaps bump into occasionally. But I want to tell you a little story before we get into our thoughts this morning. Many years ago, my grandfather and grandmother went to the Catholic Church. They were Polish. My grandmother and grandfather both came from Poland, as well as my father. But anyways, they went to the Catholic Church with their third child. And they wanted to have this third child christened. They thought perhaps it would be good. Number one and number two were not christened. And so when they went into the church, the priest said, "Well, you're bringing this little child to me, this baby. What about these two girls?" And they said, "Well, you know, we just sort of forgot and we just didn't, you know, we didn't do it." And so then the priest began to chide them and give them a very difficult time. And, so Grandma and Grandpa walked out, never to set foot in a church again. A few months later, Grandpa saw a little sign on a telephone pole or a light pole, and it said, "There's going to be a public meeting, and everyone's invited." So Grandpa went to that meeting, and that evening he came home to Grandma and he says, "Look, I bought a book." And she looked at it and it said, "The Divine Plan of the Ages." That was the spark that started a life of consecration for Grandma and Grandpa. And it was passed down through my mother, who was the oldest of those girls, to me and my family. And I am so thankful for that purpose, of what it caused Grandpa to walk out of that church. By the way, that little girl who never was christened grew up to be known as Henrietta Stocker. So what's the definition of a priest? Well, Professor Strong says It's a priest. You know, what else could he say? In the Hebrew, he said, it's the word Cohen. And then it says one officiating. It's a priest again, or one acting as a priest. In other words, could be a layman, still called a priest. And McClintock's and Strong's tells us that this is an English word that is generally derived from the New Testament term presbyter or elder. Then there's a man called Aristotle, and I don't really know much about him, but he lived 350 years B.C., and he gave his definition. And his definition was, a priest is one presiding over things relating to gods. Plural. When we look at the work of a priest, and this is a general kind of reaction, is that a priest is there to offer access to heaven or heavenly powers. It, two is to offer gifts and sacrifices. Three, it's to satisfy the physical feelings and perhaps spiritual healing. You know, there might be some acts of mercy associated with the work of a priest. And usually what happens is that one in that position is elevated to a very high and prominent position in the community or the nation. So we can use those definitions of the work as we kind of travel through our lesson this morning. Now, I struggle with some scriptures, and I don't know all the answers. And the first one is found for us in Genesis 37:28. And this is the story of Jacob's 12 sons. And remember there's a problem with Joseph, and we pick this up in the 37th chapter of Genesis, verse 28. And we read these words. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Can you imagine? Here's the great-grandson of Abraham, you know, his father, I'm sure, had passed on the enthusiasm of Abraham and his commitment to serve God to his 12 sons. And so now this young Joseph is dropped into the society of Egypt. A society of evil worshipers. Heathen gods were worshipped. He left the comfort of home and with those who he could talk and who had the same belief in the God and the father of Abraham. He dropped into this heathen arrangement to be schooled, to be brought up into a very prominent position by the Egyptians. And I suspect that the priest of Egypt had a role in lifting up Joseph into his education and prominence within that nation, as well as his abilities to foretell dreams and so forth. In Genesis 47, we're just going to paraphrase here. You can remember that there was the seven great years and seven years of famine. And so Joseph was directed, and he bought up all the crops and he stored them. And when the 7 years of famine came, the people had to buy the crops and the food that was being stored. And so to do so, they even had to sell their lands. And it's interesting, it says that All the lands were bought for Pharaoh except the lands of the priests. And so the priests were the only landowners left after the famine had hit Egypt. You say, well, okay, that's interesting. So what? But we find out that Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife, and she is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. He ends up with the daughter of a Gentile priest for a wife. And she comes, her father comes from the city of On, O-N. And you say, what's so important about that? Well, historians tell us that perhaps On was the birthplace of the worship of the bull. And the bull became a very important part of Egyptian worship. Now, the Egyptian priests taught the people to worship over 100 gods. And they were kind of worshiping the gods of nature, so to speak. You know, they were worshiping grass and trees and birds and alligators and elephants. And you name it, they had a god. Anything they could touch or see was a subject to worship. And just a moment before we pass on out of here, and that is, you know, the worship of the bull. You say, so what? They worshiped a bull. But when a bull died, and these were special bulls, they had a funeral procession through the main part of their village or town or nation, and the people lined the sides of the road, and they cried and they pulled out their hair because one of their gods had died. And they embalmed this bull, and it took 70 days for them to embalm this bull. And they made elaborate tombs for him, and they put him into tombs. Well, so what? What was slain on the Day of Atonement? A little bull, a bullock. Now, the Israelites knew all those stories of the bull, and they probably worshipped that bull themselves. And now they were slaying a god. Okay, a next one that concerns me a little bit, and that is Moses. You remember that when Moses slew an Egyptian, he ran for his life. And where did he go? He went to the land of Midian. And remember the story? There were seven young ladies using a well and so forth, and there was a little bit of a scuffle with some shepherds, and Moses jumped in and helped pull up some water out of the well, and the girls went back home and they told their father, and they said, well, why don't you invite him to our house? Well, it turned out that he went and stayed with them. Well, he was, the scriptures tell us, a priest of Midian. So now here's an association with the great man Moses, with a priest of Midian. And he's got seven daughters, and he marries a daughter of the priest of Midian. You know, we kind of wonder, weren't there other Israelites to marry? But God permitted this to happen, and this is what had happened. Now, it's interesting, as a sideline, the man who's claimed to be the father-in-law of Moses was Jethro. But if the historians have played around with this, because all of a sudden, when Moses now comes into power and directs the Israelites, it's 40 years later, and this man is too old to be on the scene, so to speak. He's already raised seven children and so forth, and 40 years later. So they think there's perhaps a typo here, and it's really, Jethro really is the brother-in-law of our Lord, of Moses, I'm sorry, brother-in-law of Moses. And of course, it doesn't really matter to us, but it was a near kinsman of this particular family. So we go on. We go on to the priest of Baal, the priest of the Canaanites, the priest of the land of Melchizedek. You know, when those Israelites came out of Egypt and they heard about Canaan, they thought about the honey and the prosperity of that land. But who was controlling it? It was the priests of Baal were controlling that land. And so they adopted some of those practices of worshiping the priests of Baal. And the priest of Baal was the sun god. You know, they could see the sun, and that was the god that brought them prosperity to the land. And of course, these are found in the scriptures of Deuteronomy, and we're just read Deuteronomy 4:3. And the Lord is talking to the people, and he says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Balaam Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God has destroyed them from among you." The Lord destroyed 24,000. Now, when Stephen was about to be stoned, we want to read these words. It's Acts 7, 42 and 43. Stephen says, and he was talking to those Jews all around him that had the rocks. He said, you know, when God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took the tabernacle of Moloch." Now here's another one, Moloch. "And the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So now here comes Moloch, another god. And of course, all these gods had their priests. And what's the one just quick story about Moloch? There's a valley just next to the walls of Jerusalem. And the wall, I think the valley is Hiddom. And that valley really means, that word is Valley of the Drums. And what happened there was, the people who worshiped Moloch and were directed by the priests that served that god, occasionally they would say that Moloch was angry and needed a sacrifice. So they erected a brass or a copper image with outstretched hands. And what they would do is it was a hollow image, and they built a fire inside to the point where this brass kind of almost turned to red. And then what they did is they placed their sons and daughters on the hands of that image. And so why it was called the Valley of Drums is because they had drummers there. And when they did this, they wanted to drown out the cries of those little children. Can you believe the people of God falling for such a strange worship of a god? You know, and we can talk about some of the kings. We can talk about Solomon and his wives and how temples were erected. I think some of the brethren talked about it, what had happened with Solomon in his older age. We can talk about Jezebel and Ahab and the priest about 1600 years of evil worship by the Israelites. Now, in that same time frame, we have the Levitical priesthood established. It was Aaron and his sons. And it started about 1600 B.C. And we know that God had arranged so that Aaron would be the means by which the people would gain access to him. They would be able to offer sacrifices. And it was done through the tabernacle process that we have come to appreciate in the scriptures. But let's read the words of Malachi 2, 7, and 8. And Malachi says, and this, of course, is the closing words of the Old Testament. He says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." He says, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." So we could, you know, we could blame some of the Israelites. We can blame some of the kings, perhaps some of the judges. But we can also blame the priests for leading the people in this direction. You know, it's a sad picture when you look at the efforts of our friends, the Israelites, for 1600 years. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find the heathen gods are gone. There are no more priests of the heathen gods. The Levite or Levitical priesthood is in full power. And when you think about it, did they have a king in our Lord's day? No. Did they have a judge? No. So who ran the organization known as the nation? It was the high priest. Yes, you had scribes and Pharisees joining in and Sadducees, but it was the head man was the high priest. Listen to the words of our Lord, Matthew 23:27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness." You know, there was a practice that the law said that you needed to be considered cleansed to partake in some of the ceremonies that took place in Israel. And so in order to do that, before the appropriate days, they would go out and they would whitewash the tombs as markers so that accidentally one would not touch the tomb. But here the Lord says the scribes and the Pharisees, they were like these whited sepulchres. Now you're going to say, well, what about the priests? Now our Lord never said anything against the priests. Well, we could say, well, were they that good? Well, listen to the words of Acts 23, verses 3 to 5. Acts 23, 3 to 5. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. And so then it says, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And this is where they said, you know, smite Paul. And they stood up and said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" In other words, they said, "Paul, don't you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the high priest." And then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And so our Lord refrained from criticizing the priests and under-priests, but he was quick to criticize the work of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were right in step with the high priest. Now, in the 11th chapter of John, starting with verse 47, it says, and this is speaking of our Lord and the gathering clouds that are going to bring his life to an end. And we read, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and said, "What do we do? For this man does many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider what is expedient for us." And then he says, "That one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." A high priest says, "Kill him, so we save our people." Matthew 26:57, "And they laid hands upon Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the elders were assembled." Verse 65. "Then the high priest rent his clothes." He took his clothes off and saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy," the words of our Lord. "And what think you?" he said. They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." So, did the high priest have anything involvement with our Lord's death? Absolutely. He was probably leading the parade. A man of God. A man who was being directed by the law covenant. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt love thy neighbor. We know all those laws. And here he's out with a stick to kill our Lord. Apostle Paul, Acts 25:2-3. "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favors against him that he would send him to Jerusalem." They said, "Oh, we got a plan. Let's send him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him." Okay, well, you know, it worked for the Lord. Let's try it on the Apostle Paul. Well, Acts 5:17-18. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees now, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison." Well, so here we have our Lord, we have Peter, we have Paul, and the list goes on. When we look back at the work of the high priests in our Lord's day, you know, it was one to offer access to the Heavenly Father. Two, it was to offer gifts and sacrifices. And again, three was to satisfy physical feelings and spiritual healing. And it should have been a little bit of mercy involved there. And forget about the prominent position that it led to in the nation. But it didn't work that way, brethren. Going on now with another high priest. The Apostle Paul is telling us something in the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews is the first time we hear concerning priests and high priests in the New Testament. You know, and so if we look in that seventh chapter of Hebrews, Paul brings out to us a point concerning a high priest. And he talks about a story of back to Abraham, the time of Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he talks about that in Genesis 14, that Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and he brought both bread and wine to give to Father Abraham. And this man was both priest and king, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. And it says, and he blessed, in other words, this priest blessed Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now the struggle our brothers and sisters were having in the early church was they were trying to hold on to the law and the cross at the same time. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to tell them that the law is passed and that Levitical priesthood is about to come to an end. Paul tells us that a little later on in Hebrews here, and it's been replaced by a new priesthood. It's been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood. And he says that the Lord is that high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. And he shouldn't have been a priest because he wasn't through the Levitical line, but he was called and selected by God. And he had something to offer, and that, of course, was his life. So who was that high priest for? The Levitical high priest? The Levitical high priest was for Israel. But now comes the comes the Melchizedek priesthood, and who's that for? The Melchizedek priesthood is for the church. And what does it bring? We want to read some scriptures from Paul's words. First of all, we talk about sacrifices. You know, when we talk about what are the sacrifices that we offer? Well, we can say, well, we give up a few dollars here and we don't do those things that our neighbors do, and so we sacrifice that. And we can make up a lot of listing of things that we give up and so forth. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, New American Standard. Paul says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, and that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And earlier on in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, whatsoever you do, indeed do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then he says to the Ephesians, for through him we have both one access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and alien, for you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And of course in 1 John 1 he talks about forgiveness. In Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul talks about let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So there is suffering along that line. In Colossians, we find it's the filling up which is lacking or left behind in Christ's afflictions. And in Proverbs, we go and it says, let not mercy turn and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And so this Melchizedek priesthood offers access to the Heavenly Father, offers gifts and sacrifices that we have that privilege of being part of, sacrificing our physical as well as our spiritual healing is all part of the work of that Melchizedek priesthood. And then there's mercy. And then it leads to one more priesthood. And it's the priesthood of 1 Peter and also the book of Revelation. Now these are the only other two groups of scriptures that use the word priest or priesthood. And because of time, we're going to skip over Peter's thoughts. And Peter's really using the word priesthood twice, 1 Peter 2:5 and also 1 Peter 2:9. But we're going to go to Revelations 1, 5, and 6. And here, 30 years later, the Apostle John says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood hath made us to be, and this of course is both Rotherham and New American Standard, to be kings and priests unto God and his Father, to prepare or to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in Revelations 5:10, we read, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth or over the earth. And, of course, that same word is used in Revelations 20 and 6. And this word reign or means to rule. And we have the words, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So kind of summing up our thoughts, Israel lost the privilege of being a nation of priests. You know, for a long time, I misquoted that Old Testament. I said Israel had the right to be kings and priests. And it doesn't say that. They only had right to be priests. And so the lesson, I think, is that they had the right or the privilege, if faithful, to bring the world back into a relationship with God through the work of a priesthood. And that was placed before them. But they let that slip through their hands. You know, they let the traps of Satan, the traps of substitution, substituting greener grass and earthly pleasures, the physical seeing of the suns and the moon and all those things that they could see and touch, they allowed these things to warp their thinking and their mind. Yes, they lost the opportunity to be a nation of priests, the opportunity of bringing this whole groaning creation back into a relationship with God. But brethren, we have been called to be those priests. And in addition, we are also been called to be kings or rulers with our Lord as being part of the Melchizedek priesthood. That priesthood that will last for 1,000 years and will rule and bring the whole world of mankind back into a relationship with God. And just think for a moment. We talk about blessing the world of mankind. We know that the scriptures tell us that the church is going to be part of that priesthood. And that priesthood is one that accepts sacrifice. It accepts forgiveness. And it provides access to our Heavenly Father. And it also demonstrates mercy. Now, how will that happen? You know, I don't really have an answer. You know, the thing that concerns me a little bit is that we know what the scripture says here. You know, we have a layer of the great company, and then we have another layer of ancient worthies. And somehow, in my mind, it seems that there's got to be somehow a direct relationship between the world of mankind and the priesthood. To be a benefit of being a sin offering and sharing the experiences of laying down our life for the Lord as footstep followers, being burdened with the sinfulness of sin as an example to that whole groaning creation. You know, maybe the Lord's got some miraculous way, and I'm sure he does, but somehow I'd like to see those two come into a closer relationship than to be isolated by other groups. Now, what the other groups do, I really don't know, but I'm hoping to find out someday. But nevertheless, brethren, the lesson is we've been offered a great opportunity, a privilege of raising the peoples of earth, billions of peoples of earth, and providing the means by which they can offer sacrifices, they can praise God, they can have thanksgiving. We can offer forgiveness for their daily mistakes and their shortcomings, and we can provide a way in which they will eventually come into a relationship with our Heavenly Father as a one-to-one basis. But I believe in the kingdom, there's got to be some relationship with our Lord, and it's all provided by what is going to take place in the minds and the desires of the people of earth. So there's a great opportunity, brethren. Let us not for a moment have substitutions come into our hearts and our minds. Let us be faithful to our call.